Good morning. Good morning. I had the opportunity to bring God's word to you a few months ago. It was actually on Mother's Day, and it's a joy to be back with you again. If you would, please open your Bible to Ephesians 1. We're going to read one more time our passage, Ephesians 1, verses 15 through 23. This is God's word. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And please pray with me one more time. Our Father and our God, Lord, we come before you this morning with thankful hearts that you have spoken to us in your word. Thankful for your amazing grace, for how great thou art. Thankful, Lord, that you are holding us fast. We pray, Lord, that you would give us eyes to see the wonderful things of the gospel, and that you would help us and satisfy us this morning with the amazing love that you have for us in Christ. Help us, we pray, in the name of our Savior and Lord Jesus. Amen. Well, as Pastor Tom mentioned, in just over 1 month, my wife Ava and I are expecting to have our first child. As you can imagine, the past few months have been a hectic season of trying to figure out what in the world we're supposed to be doing. A part of this season, for me personally, has been thinking about what it means to be a dad, what it means to be a parent. And, you know, the more I think about what it means to be a parent, the more I realize how much depth, how much joy there is to that reality. Parenting has so many aspects that I am learning about and will continue to learn about each day. So many weighty responsibilities. And the more I think about it, I am realizing that as Ava and I enter into this new season of our life, we're entering into a season that's going to take us the rest of our lives to wrap our arms around. It's not like we're going to receive any more of a true parent status as we go on through our life. Ava and I have a son who's yet to be named. We're trying to decide. But he is there. And though we're awaiting his grand entrance, we are parents. What I'm trying to say is I've realized that becoming a parent may happen in a moment. But wrapping your arms around all that that means takes a lifetime. And though my position will always be dad, my understanding of that role, Lord willing, will always continue to grow. And just like becoming a parent, the Apostle Paul sees becoming a Christian as exactly the same kind of thing. Just like becoming a Christian, becoming a parent, both of them happen in a moment. You receive all of that reality suddenly. But our experience of the things that we have received is always growing. It's meant to forever deepen. As Christians, we have received an inheritance. And this passage is not about receiving more of that inheritance. It's about seeing more of the value of the inheritance that we've already been given. My goal this morning is that you would walk away from this passage desiring to pray these words along with Paul. That you would want to see the infinite depths and eternal joys of the gospel, and that you would know that the remedy for so much of our discouragement and our fears and our doubts is to look deeper into the gospel. So, church, the main point, I think what Paul is trying to convince us of in Ephesians 1, 15 through 23, is that we need the Spirit to show us more of the depths of the riches of God's grace and power toward us in Christ. We need the Spirit to show us more of the depths of God's grace and power toward us in Christ. The first point that Paul wants to make as he's trying to convince us of this is in verses 15 through 17. It's simply that we need the Spirit. And Paul opens this section in verse 15 with the words, "for this reason." This means whatever he's about to say in this section is built on the foundation of what he said before. And if you're familiar with his letter to the Ephesians, what has come before is one of the greatest sentences in the entire Bible. In verses 3 through 14 of chapter 1, the Apostle Paul just breaks into praise. He breaks his pattern of usually beginning his letters with a thanksgiving and a greeting, and he just jumps into reminding the Ephesians of these deep truths that they have in the gospel. It's basically one long Greek sentence of all the things that God has done to redeem them. And Paul makes sure in verse 13 to include the Ephesians in these things if they weren't already sure of it. In verse 13, he says, "In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit." All of these realities that Paul has mentioned belong to everyone who has heard the gospel and believes in it. Everything that he mentions, being blessed with every spiritual blessing, being chosen before the foundation of the world, adopted and redeemed, that is our inheritance of the gospel. And the Holy Spirit has sealed us. We possess his indwelling presence, Paul says in verse 14, as a guarantee of this inheritance. And so Paul goes on after this opening sentence of praise, and he describes his prayer for this church. He says in verse 15, "For this reason, because I have heard of your faith," because you are inheritors of this rich truth, "because I've heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints." In verse 16, he says, "I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers." He knows the most important thing he can do for this church is to pray. And so he begins then in verse 17 to walk us through his prayer. This is a prayer of the apostle, a sweet and true prayer that I think we should pray for ourselves. If you look there in verse 17, you'll see he begins with a general petition. This is his overarching prayer for the church. And only after he's sort of laid this general petition will he get into the particulars of it. So what is his general petition? It's there in verse 17. He says, "That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him." He's praying that the Father would give them this spirit that he calls here the spirit of wisdom. But how can he pray that they would receive the Spirit when he just got through saying that they already have the Spirit in verse 13. He says they've already been sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. He's the guarantee. They have him already, and yet Paul is praying that they would have him again. I think our answer to this question lies in the title that Paul gives to the Holy Spirit. It's not by accident that he calls the Spirit of wisdom, the Spirit of revelation in the knowledge of God. He's not saying that they are to receive more pieces of the Holy Spirit, but they are to receive work from the Holy Spirit, that the Holy Spirit would make God more known to them. This is exactly what Jesus said the Spirit would do to his disciples, lead them into all truth. And so he's praying that these glorious things of the gospel, the spiritual blessings of 3 through 14, would be applied to their hearts, that they would like become more real to them than ever. We not only need the Spirit to be made alive and converted, but we need the Spirit to continue to know what it means to be alive. And I wonder, is this anything like your prayers for other believers? You know, we are really good, and I trust you are, at praying for one another. We pray for health, and we pray for new jobs, and we pray for all sorts of life concerns. And those are good things that we should pray for one another. But I wonder if you pray for other believers simply to know God better. This is the most important thing that Paul sees to pray for this church. It's what Paul sees as the one thing he wants this church to come away with, is a deeper knowledge of God. And it's interesting to note that the word that Paul uses in verse 17 for revelation, he calls the Spirit of revelation. He's using a form of the Greek word apocalypse. It's the same word in the last book of the New Testament, the Apocalypse of John, or what we call Revelation. This word means literally not an end of the world event, but it means to pull back the curtain, to reveal or bring forth things unseen. And so Paul is praying that the Spirit would apocalypse God, that he would bring forth things about God that we do not yet know. Nothing less than the Father of glory. And it's important for us to note, this kind of knowledge that Paul prays for is not simply gathering facts about God. There is a difference that we need to watch out for between knowing a lot of things about God and having a true knowledge of God that comes only from the Holy Spirit. Theologian J.I. Packer puts it this way. He says, an interest in theology, or a knowledge about God, and the ability to think clearly and talk well on Christian themes, is not at all the same thing as knowing Him. We may know as much about God as the best of pastors and theologians, and yet the whole time we may hardly know God. Now, to be clear, I love theology. I think good theology is important, even necessary for the church to protect the gospel and to worship Christ. But pursuing theology, studying the Word, is not necessarily the same thing as having a true knowledge of God. True knowledge of God comes from the Holy Spirit. It's a kind of knowledge that is intimate and real. It's a kind of knowledge that leads us into relationship and worship. That's what it means to know God. And so someone who may not have a theology degree can know God more than a PhD, because true knowledge of God comes from the Spirit. And so yes, we should study God's Word. We should want to learn more things about God. But if the things we learn about God are not causing us to delight more in the God that we know, then, friends, we're missing the knowledge of God, a that comes from the Spirit, the knowledge of God we need to live as a Christian. We should seek the Holy Spirit to give us true knowledge of who God is, to make Him more real to our hearts than He has ever been before. No theology book can give us that on its own. So the first point is we need the Spirit. We need the Spirit to give us wisdom and revelation of the Father of glory. That's Paul's general prayer. The second point moves us into Paul's particulars, where he gets into the details of how he wants the Spirit to do these things in our hearts. Point number two is we need the Spirit to show us more of the depths of God's grace. Not simply that the Spirit would reveal the Father of glory to us, but that He would reveal the Father of glory in all the grace that He has lavished on His church. And so after describing His general petition for the Ephesians, Paul moves into verse 18, and he begins to describe this experience of a true revelation of the Father in verse 18 as having the eyes of your hearts enlightened. Having the eyes of your hearts enlightened. You know, we obviously have physical eyes that can see physical things. That's not what Paul is praying for us to see with. Paul's saying that when the Spirit shows us more of who God is, He shows Him to the eyes of our hearts. It's as if this vision of God occurs not in the way that the world sees, but in the innermost part of our being. This means that the things of the Spirit, this revelation of God, is not going to be readily available, readily obvious to the world around us. It makes sense why Paul says the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, because they don't have the eyes of the heart to see what we see. This is why Paul prays the way he does, because we are so prone to look with our physical eyes and to judge who God is and what He's doing in our life simply by the things that are going on that we can see, the physical reality. But there is a knowledge of God and a knowledge of who He is that is only seen in our hearts. And this is what Paul wants for the church. For the Spirit to make known the wonderful things that we've received in the gospel with the eyes of our hearts. And so he moves on into the particulars. Once the eyes of our hearts are opened and enlightened by the Spirit, what is He going to show us? Well, He's going to show us three what's. This is what Paul prays for. Three what's. Verses 18 and 19 show us these three particulars. The three what's. He says, what is the hope to which He has called you? What are the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints? And what is the immeasurable greatness of His power toward us who believe? These are the things that all true believers already possess in fullness. And yet these are the things that the Spirit of God needs to help us to look deeper into. Okay, the first particular of Paul's prayer there in verse 18 is that you may know what is the hope to which He has called you. You see, the good news of the gospel that we've been singing about this morning is that there is hope that the world cannot give. The good news that this life is not the end. The hope that we have been called to in the gospel is that there is a final day, that history, what might feel like a mess of history, is actually leading somewhere. And on that final day, Christ, who is our life, will appear. And He will welcome us into eternal life with Him. The hope of the gospel, the hope that God has called us into, is not the hope that this world can give. And see, biblical hope, this word, it's not like worldly hope, right? When we often speak of hope, we're speaking of wishful thinking. right? I hope the Blazers will win. And as a longtime basketball and Blazers fan, this is wishful thinking. But when the Bible speaks of hope, when Paul speaks of hope that we've been called to, he's not speaking about wishful thinking. Biblical hope is a confident expectation of a sure reality. It's a confident expectation in something that's already secure, something that we confidently hope in. The Apostle John puts it this way in 1 John. He says, "We know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is." We shall see him as he is. That's our hope. And though this is supposed to be the thing that we're holding on to, more often than not, we might say we are hoping in this reality. That's the answer that I think we give. It's what we want to say. But our heart and our life might often say we're hoping in something else. Do you want to know the easiest way to figure out what your hope really is? Trials. Trials will reveal what you are really hoping in. When life pulls the rug out from under you, when life starts to poke and put stress on different areas of who you are, your hope will show up. A few months ago, this happened to me. I went to the doctor to get some blood work done, not necessarily because of any specific issue, just, you know, regular checkup, regular precaution. And yet after it happened, I started to feel this immense anxiety come into my heart, something I had never felt before. It shattered me. I laid in bed night after night after I got my blood drawn, almost in tears, because I was afraid to die. I hadn't got to experience the things that I wanted to. I hadn't got to live out my years doing all the joyful activities that I really loved. I lost many hours of sleep in those days between the blood draw and the results because my hope was in my life going according to my plan. My ultimate hope was revealed when I thought my plans for my life could be cut short. And I needed to see that Christ was better than anything that my life could ever achieve. So friends, what are you hoping in? What is the deepest part of who you are crying out for? That if that thing was threatened and taken away from you, your hope would be shattered. And if we're going to hope in what God has called us to in the gospel, then we need the Spirit to show it to us. Because we're so tempted just to look with our physical eyes and grab onto something in this world to hope in. What does your heart cry out for? Is it another year of good health? Is it another political decision? Another election? Is it the newest iPhone? Or is it that coming day when Christ will appear and we are raised to indestructible life with him, the hope that we have been called to? This unseen hope of the gospel, we have to remember, is not readily seen with our eyes. And so we must join Paul in praying for the Spirit to remind us of it, for the Spirit to make it more clear to us, more real to us than any lie that the world tries to serve. Our hope is yet to come. The second particular that Paul gets into in his prayer to the Ephesians, that he wants them to experience more deeply, is the second or the last part of verse 18. He says, "What are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints?" Now, I think we might be tempted when we hear this phrase to think that this is speaking of the inheritance that God is giving to us. Now, it's true there is an inheritance. Paul spoke about it in chapter 1, verse 14. But if we look closely at this phrase in verse 18, this isn't our inheritance. This inheritance belongs to God. It's the riches of His glorious inheritance that He has in the saints. Paul's praying that we might see with greater delight the riches of God's inheritance that He has in us, the church. And this makes sense because of what we've seen in verses 3 through 14 of who God is. He's a God who relentlessly pursues His people. From even before the foundation of the world, He chooses His people and He seeks them out. This is what we read in the end of verse 4 and verse 5 of chapter 1. In love, He predestined us for adoption. In love. And so, though the world may see the church as unimpressive, as weak, as irrelevant, friends, we need eyes to see how God views the church. We are His inheritance. This is what Paul is getting at in chapter 2 in verse 7. After he speaks about us being dead in sin and raised to new life, seated with Christ, he says all of this was, in chapter 2 verse 7, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ. This is why God made anything. This is why He created the world, was so that He could send His Son and display His grace and gather His people. He's jealous for His church. He loves His church. We are His inheritance. I wonder if this is how you think of the church. The precious inheritance that God delights in. No matter how impressive we are to the world, the Lord loves His people. And praying this way, for these things to be revealed to us, is the pattern of a Christian. It's the path that a Christian is meant to walk on, not simply to be content with the vision and knowledge that we have of God, but to go on seeking more and more of who He is, to see what is really and truly valuable. And so I would just like to offer three things to hopefully entice you to go from here this morning to press on pursuing God better, to press on pursuing the revelation of the Spirit, to know God who saved you. The first enticement I think that we have from this passage that we gain from a life of beholding more of the riches of God is that it protects the gospel. Beholding God protects the gospel. All the time, the error in our world is trying its best to squeeze its way into the church. And all this false teaching or error around us doesn't walk in and announce itself when it shows up. Blends in, tries to have enough of the truth to draw us away. It's convincing. It's deceiving. And so we need to look more deeply at what is true so we can better identify what is not true. We need to be those who spend our lives poring over God's Word, speaking God's Word to one another, so that when someone comes in, like the devil in the wilderness with Jesus, quoting God's Word wrongly, or saying things about God that might have some truth to them, we can identify it. Beholding God's grace protects the gospel. The second enticement to just pursue this life of prayer is that when we are captivated more and more by all that God is for us in Christ, the more we will be compelled to share what we see with others. Our prayer this morning was for bold evangelism. And if we want to grow in our evangelism, we should grow in our delight for the gospel. I know I don't struggle to share with others what I delight in. When I eat at a good restaurant, or when I watch a good Blazers game, whenever those are, I'm happy to pull up the highlights. I'm happy to pull up the menu of the restaurant and invite my friend to join me. So friends, the more that we enjoy the gospel, that we're not ashamed of the power of God unto salvation, the more that we love what it has done for us, the more that we will want others to see it too. And finally, the third enticement to seek this prayer of beholding God's grace is simply that we become whatever we behold. We are transformed into the image of whatever we are captivated by the most. And we see this all around us, right? Every single person is meant to behold God, but they've perverted that, and so they can't take away that mechanism of beholding, so they just behold something else. And if you watch them close enough, and if you watch yourself close enough, we're all becoming whatever we're beholding. And so if we are those who want to see ourselves becoming more and more like Christ, if we are those who feel like we keep falling into sin, keep stumbling and failing in areas that we wish we would find victory, I think we should ask ourselves, are we beholding Christ? Or are we beholding something else? This is what Paul's getting at in 2 Corinthians 3, verse 18. There in 2 Corinthians 3, he says, "And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another." So friends, just as we need the Spirit to become believers, we need the Spirit to carry us along by His power, showing us more and more of the glory of Christ that we would grow in our faith. If we want to be a church that is transformed by the gospel, we should be a church that delights in the gospel. This is why Paul prays for these believers. We possess all the riches of every spiritual blessing, and yet our eyes are so often pulled down to lower things. Friends, Christianity is not simply about keeping the rules. It's not simply about reading the Bible, coming to church, or believing that the Bible is true. Those are things of Christianity, but at its very core, a Christian is someone who has been changed by the gospel and wants to journey further into knowing more about the gospel that changed them. This is what Paul prays for. This is what I'm praying for you this morning, what I have been praying the last few weeks as I've prepared this message, to be those who see with greater joy. This is what the world needs to see, a true light on the hill, a people who have a joy that is foreign to them, that have a hope that they don't understand, because we are busy looking at Christ. Okay, the third particular that Paul prays for us to see is there in verse 19. You can look there with me. He says, the third what? What is the immeasurable greatness of His power toward us who believe? And this third particular is the end of this list, and it's really the climax of this entire section. And so though it's connected to the other two, it's placed above, which is why it belongs in our third and final point. It's sort of this final scene that Paul is trying to paint of his prayer. It's that we need the Spirit not only to show us the riches of God's grace, but to show us God's power toward us in Christ. This is important for us to see because if we're honest, I think we look out at the state of the church, we might even look out at the state of our own spiritual life, and we might not be satisfied with what we see. It might not feel like God's power is really working in immeasurably great ways. Maybe you hear the idea of God's power being immeasurably great towards you, and you think it's a bit idealistic. It's a little bit of religious hype. You know, it sounds nice, but is that true? But friends, this is exactly why Paul is praying for us to see it. Because if we don't have the eyes of our hearts enlightened by the Spirit, it will feel idealistic and distant from our experience. And an interesting thing about this power that's immeasurably great is that it's not just any old power of God. It's the power of resurrection. This is what we have access to in the gospel. You can see it there in verses 19 and 20. He says that this immeasurably great power is according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. You see, so to describe just how great this power is, Paul is about to take us on a journey, just to tell a brief story about the greatest time that this power was ever on display. The resurrection of Jesus Christ from the grave. His exaltation as Lord, as a display of the very same power that's at work in the believer. I think it's difficult for us to experience this kind of power. I think often, if we're being truthful, it might not feel like the resurrection power is immediately at hand in every moment of our life. It may feel like the earthly powers of our day and our sin pose such a great threat that they're warring with Jesus, almost equal or overcoming the church at times. But friends, it's important for us to see what Paul is saying here. We need to see with the eyes of our hearts that Paul says that Christ has been raised in verse 21 far above all things. All of our worries, all of our fears, all of our temptations, all of the cultural issues of our day are far beneath where Christ sits. And you notice what he says in verse 21. Just to nail it home, he says there at the end of verse 21, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. This means that though we don't know the future, we can know for certain that there will be no world event. There will be no political decision. There will be no temptation that can arise against us that can ever get to Christ. And yet we need the Spirit to be constantly reminded of this, because it feels like we forget all the time. This retelling of Christ as the one who's seated above all things is meant to display the power of God that he works toward us who believe. This is the power that is our inheritance. And though it may feel far-fetched and maybe out of our reach at times, I think it's worth asking, why? Why does it feel like it doesn't match up with our experience? Paul tells us, of course, that it's because of our lack of seeing with the eyes of our hearts. And because we're busy not looking by the Spirit, but looking with our physical eyes. And if we do that, the world is a good teacher to teach us how to be dissatisfied and distracted. That's what the world teaches us all the time. It's no secret that we live in an information age, almost information idolatry. And it's no secret that the companies who are giving us this information, these advertisements, are fueling them to be addictive. They're fueling them to be distracting away from anything else except for more time there. And honestly, the world is training us without even realizing that what matters most is instant gratification and instant information, and we become distracted away from what really matters. We become distracted away from the power of God that belongs to us in the church. We are drawn away to empty and shallow promises of the world. They're counterfeit and they're not fulfilling, and yet we continue to think that they have power. And we wonder why the resurrection power of Christ feels distant from us. One way I believe we can grow to be a people who live in the reality of God's resurrection power is to retrieve the biblical practice of meditation. This is a practice that is almost completely forgotten in our day, and yet it may be the practice perfectly equipped to answer the problems of our age. Because it's completely opposed to the hurried and shallow lives that the age that we live in wants us to have. To meditate biblically is not like the Eastern religions that say empty your mind and don't have anything inside of your mind. But to meditate biblically is to fill your mind with God's truth. It's to, as the old writers used to say, chew on the promises. Not just observe the meal and smell the food, but to sit down and to eat. When speaking of meditation, the 17th century pastor Thomas Watson put it this way. He said, "The devil is an enemy of meditation. He knows that meditation is a means to compose the heart and bring it into a gracious frame. Satan is content that you should be hearing and praying, Christians, as long as you are not meditating, Christians." You see, what Thomas Watson is getting at is the enemy doesn't care if you read Scripture. He cares if you remember it. He cares if you put it into practice in your life. And if all we do is simply hear and observe the riches of God's grace, if all we do is open our Bibles and read the Word, close it just to open our emails and move on with our life, if it doesn't take root in our heart, then how can we expect to change? When we read the Word, when we pray to God, we should seek to stop our hurried lives, stop our fast pace, and just to sit and let God's Word wash over us, to take the promises and mull it around in our hearts. There was a writer who said, meditation is like arguing with yourself, having a conversation with yourself. You take the promise out of God's Word, and you ask questions about it. You pelt it with questions, seeing if you can get all the juice out of it possible. If we take time to meditate on God's Word, God's power will become more real to us. God's love will become more real to us. And the last thing that Paul wants the Ephesians to know is that this life of experiencing more of God by the Spirit, though it may sound individualistic, it can't be done apart from the church. Look there in verse 22. He says that this reigning and risen Lord over all things has been given as head over all things to the church. Just as we are the inheritance of God, so Christ is our inheritance. He is our head. We are His body. See, Paul doesn't say that Christ was given as head over every individual believer. He says Christ was given as head to the church, where we are members of one body. The church is the very center of God's loving activity in the world. This is what Paul means in verse 23 when he says, the church is the fullness of Him who fills all in all. It doesn't sound like an afterthought to the Christian life. The church is not an afterthought to your spiritual growth. It's not an afterthought to your relationship with Christ. Sort of like when you're running a race or you see people running a race and they have a table off to the side with little water cups where they get a bit of refreshment and then they keep going. That's not the church. The church is the fullness of Him who fills all in all. It's the place that God has filled with His glorious presence so much that it is His fullness. Friends, we should pray to have this view of the church. No matter how the world views us, no matter how impressive they think we are or relevant the culture thinks we are God's inheritance, and Christ is our head. We are the fullness of Him who fills all in all. I don't think it's an understatement to say, then, if this is true, that you shouldn't expect this experience of seeing more of the riches of God's glory if your life isn't rooted in the place where His glory is dwelling the most, the church. This experience of seeing by the Spirit is done together. It's a community project done by the church. So how can you include the church in your pursuit of a deeper knowledge of God? Maybe this means regularly meeting with a church member, a friend in your church that you can confess your sin to. Sin that you know is holding you back from seeing more and more of the depths of God's grace. Maybe this means that you could make the church a place where you fill it with more conversation about God and His goodness to you. Maybe after the service, you have lunch with someone today and have a conversation about how you can pursue together this prayer to have the Spirit reveal more knowledge of God. The church is the fullness of Him who fills all in all. I wonder if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, I wonder what you've seen in this passage. Because this passage is really not for non-Christians. But I wonder if you might be tired of seeking fulfillment and joy in a world that can never give you rest. I wonder if you're tired of running from God. And maybe that's why you're here this morning. But friends, if you're not a Christian, I hope you see in this passage that God has given to His people His relentless, endless love. He has given to His people an inheritance that is greater than any promise or Amazon package that the world could ever provide you. Friends, there is real hope in the gospel. Jesus Christ came to give hope to the world. We're about to celebrate that in the next coming weeks as we lead up to Christmas. There is a God who loves the world. He gave His only Son, that if you would believe in Him, you can share in the riches of God's grace. If you turn to Christ, this inheritance will be yours. Church, I hope you have seen as well what Paul is praying here for you. That you would not be content with a knowledge of God that you have now, but that you would be hungry to seek after more of the riches of God's grace that you have in the gospel. You know, I am looking forward very much so to being a dad. All the joys that that will bring. Not because I hope to earn my place as a dad or sort of become more of a dad as time goes on, but because I know that my son and I are going to share memories that will help me look at the rest of life. It will help me look into more and more of what it means to be a man and to be a father. And so in the same way, friends, if you are a Christian, then from the very moment you believed, you received the fullness of the gospel, and yet the rest of your life is spent trying to unpack and unravel the depths of that truth. That's what really matters the most, that we know God. Isn't that what Jesus said in John 17, verse 3? This is eternal life, to know the one true God, because it will take an eternity to do it. We who have Christ have a hope that cannot be shaken. We have a God who sees us as His inheritance, who is working His resurrection power in us today. And so, friends, we need the Spirit to show us the depths of these realities. To show us the depths of God's grace and His power toward us who believe. Let's pray. Father of glory, our God of our Lord Jesus Christ, we pray that You would be leading us and enticing us to plead for Your Spirit to show us more of You. That we would not be distracted by the lowly things of this world, but that we would be drawn up into fellowship with You. That Your Spirit would be giving us wisdom and revelation to love Your church and to know You more. This is what it means to be a Christian, Lord. Teach us this life of knowing You better. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.